You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, August 25th. Hope you've been hanging with me. If you missed the first hour, you can check out the podcast. You can check out all our podcasts at breadboxmedia.com. Listen, after the fact, you can listen to all our contributors 24/7 from each corner of this country and across the prairie, coming at you from Colorado as well. All kind of different temperaments, perspectives, personalities. You can check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. Even subscribe to podcasts of this show or others through iTunes, Google Play, or Podbean. Got a couple of guests coming up this hour. Dr. Mark Spencer, who teaches philosophy at the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul, Minnesota. Came across a blog article on his blog, Reading in Exile, in which he talked about St. Joan of Arc and what does she teach us in terms of God's providence, because she's recognized as a saint that God did, despite what those who executed her thought, that God did intervene on her behalf and in her life on behalf of the French against the English in their ongoing war, I guess the Hundred Years' War, against each other. And it raises this whole question of God's interactions in history and his will. And because the problem there is, you know, when you think about certain things throughout history where there was a clear evil, let's say, that had to be defeated, you could maybe look at or some sort of a defensive war, and you see where there was a victory, and you say, okay, well, you know, God intervened. We have Our Lady of Victory in the Catholic Church, this celebration of the naval victory at Lepanto by the Catholic League over the Ottoman Empire. A defensive war, really, in many ways, and we can celebrate that. But what about when you have two Catholic countries going at each other, and it seems that God intervened on behalf of one over the other? How do we understand that? Mark Spencer tries to help us think that through, and of course, I end our conversation by asking him the most important question. Does this mean we can pray for our sports team to win or not? You know, touchdown Jesus and all the rest. So that's coming up next segment. And then at the bottom of the hour, Father Alan Carter will be on after his 1 week hiatus, trying to get settled there in his new parish. But he's going to talk about a parish division of labor. We'll find out if the old 80-20 principle applies at his new digs there at Saints Peter and Paul Parish, just south of where we broadcast from in Lexington, in the lovely hamlet of Danville, Kentucky, home of Center College. My question of the day on National Banana Split Day. It is a real day, and it is worth celebrating. National Banana Split Day. What is your favorite fast food dessert? You got a sweet tooth? You need to zip through the drive-thru? Hopefully nobody will ever find out. What is the dessert you're going for? 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Of course, we'll spin the dollar catechism wheel at the end of the hour. We've talked about the real reason Benedict resigned in the last hour. We were just talking about the real reason why women drink. We'll get to the real reason people don't go to church. As I said, back referencing that article from Quartz, and I posted a link to it on the show's Facebook page. Now, like I said, a warning on the language. This woman ain't not bashful about dropping the F-bomb from time to time. But, you know, she talks about how her own, it wasn't until she decided to get sober herself that she realized how much alcohol sort of greases the wheels for a lot of women that she knows in coping with life. All these joking comments about, you know, wine and how wine makes everything better and all that stuff. She said that's the summer she went sober, she said, that's the summer I realize that everyone around me is tanked. But it also dawns on me that the women are super double tanked. That to be a modern urbane woman means to be a serious drinker. She says, this isn't a new idea. Just ask the Sex and the City girls or the flappers. A woman with a single malt scotch is bold and discerning and might fire you from her life if you mess with her. A woman with a PBR is a cool girl who will not be shamed for belching. A woman drinking mommy juice wine is saying she's more than the unpaid labor she gave birth to. The things women drink are signifiers for free time and self-care and conversation, you know, luxuries we can't afford. Anyway, it's interesting because it's obviously written from the perspective of somebody who is out there in the professional world. And she's pretty ruthless in terms of her description of what she sees are some of the things that women have to put up with in the corporate world and in the business landscape. Mansplaining and all that stuff. And don't be put off by all that. I just think it is interesting. And I'd be interested. Of course, I am not a woman, in case you hadn't noticed. And I can't tell. And I'm not a drinker, even though I'm Catholic. And I jokingly tell people I became Catholic so I could drink and gamble. I don't drink. My evangelical background, teetotaling, I just never really acquired a taste for it. I faked being drunk one time when I was, I think it was at the end of my junior year in high school at a senior party that was billed as having 50 kegs. I remember trying to swallow some really, really bad beer. I think it was Hudepohl. And it was out at some farm. So I faked being drunk, as stupid as that is. But never had a taste for it, really. I mean, I can drink a glass of champagne, maybe, or a mimosa, but not much at all. Hate the taste of beer. Hate the taste of lots of stuff. Anyway, so I'm doubly disqualified, I guess, from commenting in this regard. I'd be interested if there's some women out there you want to comment on this. Do you see this? Do you see a tendency toward gravitating toward the bottle? And is it some sort of means of, you know, she kind of blames in this article the Anjali woman. You know, I can bring home the bacon fried up in a pan. Never let you forget you're a man. The old Anjali perfume commercial from the 1970s. The idea that you can have it all and that women need wine in order to cope. So that's pretty interesting article. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you've got a comment on that, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. By the way, I found that quote I was telling you about. It was Samuel Johnson who said, depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Knowing about our mortality, I was commenting on Pope Benedict Emeritus, who has a book coming out, a book-length interview in which he talks about the reason he stepped down from the papacy. He couldn't face another international trip. Just was exhausting for him. But he also talks quite honestly about the last phase of his life. And I thought that was a wonderfully honest statement. And that is, I think, one of the gifts of age. If you view it that way, right, you could see it as a curse. But the knowledge of one's own mortality, when we live in denial of it, the older you get, it's harder to deny it. And I'm just 50, but I'm already feeling it. Now, speaking of Pope Benedict, somebody who is oftentimes misunderstood, gravely misunderstood as this hard line, intractable dogmatician and so forth. He really is quite a humble, tender person if you ever really take seriously what he's written and what people know about him. Another misunderstood person, St. Paul. St. Paul, who somehow has gotten the reputation as a legalist. You know, Jesus really was great. That's that St. Paul that messed up Christianity. His misogyny and his legalism and all that. Actually, St. Paul was pretty progressive when it came to women, for one thing. But secondly, St. Paul was no legalist. In fact, I'm basing this on the first reading for today's Mass, 1 Corinthians 1, in which St. Paul goes on and on about to his audience there, the people in Corinth, which, by the way, had a pretty bad reputation in terms of their conduct. To be a Corinthian in the ancient world meant to be pretty bohemian in your behavior. He says, I give thanks to my God always on your account for the grace of God bestowed on you in Christ Jesus, that in him you were enriched in every way with all discourse and knowledge. He goes on to talk about God is faithful, and by him you were called to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a pretty standard opening in St. Paul's letters in which he reminds his reader of what they have in Christ. And the constant reminder, which is at the heart of the Christian life, that true Christian maturity is not accomplishing some great work from nothing, but it's in living out what God says is already true. Our sanctification, our redemption, the truth about the grace we have received in Christ. St. Paul consistently in his letters opens, reminding his readers of what they have. Not because they deserved it, but because of the mercy of God. And then the rest of his letter usually is, okay, if that's true, this is how to live up to it. You know the only place St. Paul omitted that opening encouragement? The only group that made him so mad, he skipped all that and went straight to the heart of it. It was the Galatians. It was the legalistic ones. That's what made him mad. So how could he be a legalist and it be legalism that makes him mad? St. Paul was about receiving grace and then living in it. Anyway, we'll be back with more of my conversation with Dr. Mark Spencer. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Question of the day, your favorite fast food dessert. Mary Lou tweeting in, favorite fast food dessert is anything from Graters. If you're from the area where we broadcast from, you know all about Graters. That is some good stuff, no doubt. Mary Lou. Mary Lou, by the way, the mother of our own Alex running the board today. Mary Lou, he's doing a good job, if you're listening. He always does. He did a good job bagging groceries. And now behind the keyboard, the mixer there, doing a great job too. Anyway, I came across a blog piece, always scouring the internet to find fresh Catholic voices. Mark Spencer, who is a professor at the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul, Minnesota, he has a blog called Reading in Exile. He received his PhD in philosophy in 2012 from the State University of New York at Buffalo. He's done research on a number of philosophical topics, including the nature of the human person and St. Thomas Aquinas. Married to Susanna, has four children. Like I said, his blog, Reading in Exile. I caught up with him yesterday to talk about St. Joan of Arc. Here's my conversation. Dr. Spencer, hello.
Hello. Thank you for having me.
It's great to have you on. I really enjoyed the article, The Strange Case of St. Joan of Arc, Thoughts on Providence for the Election Season. Amazing the things that pop in your head when you're watching a Shakespeare play.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, we've watched a number of them now together, my wife and I, and lots of good conversations we've had coming out of that.
And one in particular, watching the play Henry VI, Part One, you noted that perhaps the heroic vision of St. Joan of Arc that we tend to have detached from the England-France conflict is not the one shared by the Bard of Avon and others from the English side.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, throughout the play, she's depicted as not saintly at all, and not actually receiving visions from God at all, rather She's either made many of them up, or she's actually been receiving visits from demons, and she's presented as quite immoral and power-hungry.
It's interesting because, of course, now in retrospect, in hindsight, of course, it took some time after Joan of Arc's death, after really her execution, to come to the conviction that God was speaking to her. In fact, he was involved providentially in her military victories over the English, which raises the topic that you address in the article is, what does that mean for us? We are reluctant to embrace the idea somehow maybe that God may pick sides in a war or even on down, even in a sporting event, but there are some things for us to learn here.
I think that's right, yeah. So what I was trying to get at in the article is that we tend to have this idea of God's providence as related to sort of the general course of events, sort of at a very high and lofty level. He's guiding the cosmos and guiding salvation history. And then we also tend to think about God providentially guiding each of our own individual lives. But the stuff that happens in between with the course of history and the particular events that nations engage in or that sports teams engage in, we tend to think that those don't have the same level of importance. But I think there's a lot of resources in the Catholic intellectual tradition to show us that God actually has providence over all things, including those intermediate things. And not just in a general sense, but that he's personally concerned with each of these things as well.
How do we navigate this difference? Because certainly if we believe that God is sovereign, which we as Catholics certainly affirm, and we believe that God is provident, we certainly say and agree with Thomas Aquinas that there's no event that happens apart from divine providence, and which means that God either explicitly wills it to occur, maybe God's preferred will, but there's also his permissive will. So how do we kind of navigate that difference when we think about the events in our lives or the events we see happening throughout history?
Well, we've certainly got certain events that are clearly not God's operative will, but are rather an expression of his permissive will, and those are our sins. So we should never think that a particular sin is something that God directly caused to happen. Nevertheless, we should remember that, at least according to a broad vein within the Catholic intellectual tradition, God does have that permissive will. That is, God knew that was going to happen, and he allowed it to happen for the sake of some ultimate purpose. Now, when it comes to these non-sinful events, it becomes a bit trickier. And in my article, I pointed out that there's sort of two ways in which the Catholic tradition has thought about providence. One, I'm calling this general notion of providence, and a major figure that comes from is St. Augustine. And there we have the idea of God guiding all things in general. And the other is what I'm calling this apocalyptic sense of providence, where sometimes we have this special insight that God was directly acting in a particular event. And I think it is really tricky to know when a particular event falls on one of those two sides. I think it's a matter of developing discernment and also a matter of looking at these particular cases throughout history, like the case of St. Joan of Arc, where God clearly did intervene in that particular apocalyptic sort of way. So I think it's a matter of learning the Catholic tradition on providence and then developing that sense of discernment.
Mm. Yeah, because sometimes maybe it's a little easier. Like we celebrate Our Lady of Victory, and we think about the great Catholic League triumph at Lepanto. Well, you know, obviously these were Catholics fighting off in many ways a defensive war against Muslims, and so it's clear, you know, we can embrace God's providence here. But when you have England and France, for example, the one you chose, you have two at the time Catholic countries. It can be a little unnerving to think that God chooses sides in that battle, and yet at the same time, the Church has obviously affirmed it, so it must be a possibility.
That's right, yeah, and I think it's especially unnerving if you're on the other side, right? So if you're, say, the English soldier in that case, or even a descendant of an English soldier later on, it can certainly be quite unnerving. So I suppose I would say, in addition to learning the Catholic intellectual tradition and developing that sense of discernment, you have to develop a sort of more saintly view of things, that is, a sort of detachment where you're leaving your life available for whatever God wants to do with that, including the possibility that God might want to make your life part of the losing side in some battle, because it's part of his larger design. So that sort of docility to God's providence, I think, is absolutely crucial here.
Absolutely. Because it could be, I guess, easy to assume that if your side won, then obviously that somehow means God is on your side. But that's not always necessarily the case. I mean, we look throughout history, we look at Israel's defeats. God was bringing about that he was doing a chastening in them. And I guess in that instance, he did will their defeat by the surrounding nations. But, are there instances in which we could say God's operative will did not occur and he allowed, but I guess he allowed permissively for that operative will to be thwarted in some way.
I'm not sure we should say that there are cases in which God's operative will was thwarted. So we maybe need to make a couple of other distinctions here. So St. Thomas Aquinas distinguishes between operative and permissive will, and he says whatever God wills is going to happen because God is absolutely sovereign. But I think we can make a further distinction between cases where we can see God's operative will coming to pass, and cases where there's a sort of mixture of God's operative and permissive wills, where it's hard to untangle what exactly he's permitting and what exactly it is he's operating, what exactly it is he's causing in that situation. So keeping in mind that it's difficult to untangle these, I think will give us the proper humility we need in the face of some of these situations. I like the case of Israel there, because clearly God permitted, or even in some cases directly brought about their defeat, especially when it was a punishment for their sins. But of course it was for the sake of their ultimate betterment. So there we see that mixture of permission and operation in that one event. Mm.
I love your appeal to humility, docility. Those seem to be some real key virtues in our attitude and in our posture toward these events in history. And one of the things I like that you argue against too is we have to really avoid this idea that God does not involve himself, almost a deistic sort of idea, because God does move and act in history. That's true about our understanding of God.
That's right. Yeah. So you could take this humility, you might say, too far, or have a sort of false humility where you'd say, I'm not going to make any claims at all about what God is doing in history. I'm not going to see God's action anywhere except in the most general course of events. And I don't think that's a properly Catholic attitude either. That is, we should have humility that we don't always know what God's actions and God's purposes are, and what God's operating and what God's permitting. But we should also have a sort of confidence that God wants to act in certain ways, in a personal kind of way, and that it is possible in many cases to see what God is doing.
We're here with Dr. Mark Spencer, a professor of philosophy at the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul, Minnesota, from his excellent blog, Reading in Exile. I'll put a link to it on the show's Facebook page. So bottom line, Dr. Spencer, my son's Catholic high school football team is playing another Catholic high school football team this Friday. Can I pray for victory?
Absolutely, and I think you should.
I like that.
You like that?
Yeah, I like that. We'll find out
I think we should. But also with that confidence that God wants to bring about some particular event and that God is concerned with the things that we're concerned about, but also with that humility that what we want might not be what God wants.
Well, Dr. Spencer, really great stuff, very thought-provoking, and I really appreciate your blog and you taking time to be with us today. I hope you'll consider coming back on again sometime.
I'd be happy to, and thank you for having me.
All right, thank you very much. Blessings to you and your family. St. Joan of Arc, pray for us.
Pray for us.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour here on the Mike Allen Show on this Thursday, August 25th.
If it's Thursday, it must mean First Cup Theology here with Father Alan Carter. Missed a week last week. Glad to have him back today. Father Alan, good morning.
Good morning. Can you hear me now, Mike?
I can hear you. That sounds like a cell phone conversation. Like I was telling you, we left a mic on here, as somebody informed me. They could hear me over the commercials after the last segment. I said it's a good thing I didn't say anything too embarrassing, but it also made me realize spiritual lesson here. With God, the mic is always on, both exterior and interior mic.
Yeah, that's why we have confession.
There you go, Father. Sign me up.
For priests too, let me tell you. Yeah.
You want to weigh in on our question of the day on the best fast food dessert that's out there?
Oh, my goodness. Well, I have to tell you, my all-time favorite, like, across my whole lifetime is the Wendy's Frosty.
Oh, yeah. You know, you can get a chocolate Frosty now.
Well, yeah. Well, anyway, that's my all-time favorite. But I got to tell you, my absolute favorite, and it's new, is the holiday pie at McDonald's.
Holiday pie.
They only have it right around Christmas, but it's this warm custard, fluffy goodness that's just ridiculous. My friend Father Chris Molesky and I may have used up the entire stock of holiday pies at the Ferdinand, Indiana McDonald's during our deacon year at seminary. Mm.
That sounds good, Father. There's only one problem. By eating a so-called holiday pie, aren't you complicit in the war on Christmas?
No. Because, see, you know, as Catholics, we realize that Christmas doesn't start until December 25th. And these holiday pies are out there for a good 2 weeks ahead of time.
Okay, good. Well, you got your tracks covered with the war on Christmas crowd. You're good.
A fat man can always justify his eating habits.
All right, Father. So you want to talk today about the division of labor in the parish.
Yeah, I think another way of looking at it is slicing up what may be, in my opinion at least, a more subtle and more insidious clericalism. Some people call it reverse clericalism. But it starts with this question. Very often in the parish, what can get us frustrated is something that starts by saying, well, shouldn't Father be doing X? You know, so shouldn't the priest be at every meeting or every function and everything that's happening in the parish? Shouldn't he directly be involved in or taking care of it? And I really think it's important to take a step back and look together at this question, because I'm afraid that what we're doing is what Alexis de Tocqueville in his book Democracy in America called bureaucratic centralization. I'm afraid we're doing that in the church. Mm. And in the long run, not only does it overwork the priest, but it really disenfranchises the dignity of the entire assembly of the faithful gathered in a parish. Right? So it starts with the question of, you know, who should teach CCD? Or who should visit the sick? Or who should attend the parish faith formation meeting, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, I think that very often we assume, and it's not even just the priest, I think very often we assume, okay, we're paying a salary to the priest, and we're paying a salary to the DRE, and we're paying a salary to the pastoral associate and to the youth minister, and so those are the people who ought to do ministry in our parish. But if you think about it, that creates an hierarchy vision of the church that's contrary to what Vatican II had to say to us. It creates a hierarchy vision that says the people who work for the church are more equipped, more important, and they're the ones who are charged with doing all these things, and we become passive in the overall ministry of the church. And the vision of the church coming out of Second Vatican Council, at least its clarification was, that if you want to think of the church as a pyramid, it's a pyramid standing on its point, not on its base, where everybody who may have more responsibility or more giftedness or more training is really designed to empower and promote and enable the ministry of all the faithful, the base of the pyramid that's now at the top, right? And so one of the most important things I think we can think about is when we say who should be doing this is who can do it, right?
We had, it's this mistake we make of thinking we're going to outsource or professionalize ministry when, as a layperson, we have a profound dignity, and the ministerial priesthood exists actually to build up and to serve the common priesthood, which is all of us who are baptized, to do the work of ministry in the world.
Exactly, and that's the reason why I think it's I refer to it as sort of an insidious form of clericalism. You know, when we talk about clericalism, we're typically thinking about the priest who raises himself above the people and separates himself as so much closer to God, and he's the one that's important in the community, and we all know that that's wrong. But if you think about this dynamic that we're talking about, when we as a parish community begin to say, Father is the one who should be doing all these things, and next to him, the deacons and the DREs and the whatever, we're separating ourselves in the faithful, we're separating ourselves in the same way. We may just not know it. And we begin to believe, for example, that Father's the only one that can visit the sick, or Father's the only one that can counsel the hurting. And see, that removes our dignity as priest, prophet, and king according to our confirmation as well.
It's a little apples and oranges. I know, but when I was a Methodist pastor of a small congregation, I remember I had this frustrated elderly parishioner come up to me, and she said, you know, because as we've talked about, you always have this feeling when you're a pastor that you're letting somebody down. There's somebody you've not visited enough or whatever. And she came up to me. She said, Pastor, I visited Betty Johnson 3 times in the hospital last week. And she told me that nobody from the church had come to see her. And I just kind of let it hang there to see if she would pick up on, you know, the irony of what she was saying. She didn't quite grasp it.
Exactly.
Yes, somebody from the church had been to see her. You know, now, granted, maybe I should have done a better job of getting to see Betty. I'm not even sure I knew she was in the hospital. But, you know, that's the way we think.
Well, and it's a perfect example of that's exactly the way that we're supposed to work as a community of faith, right? Like, you know, if you're learning that your people are aware of the folks that are in the hospital and they're visiting them, and now, of course, you know, if they need the sacraments, if they need to hear confession, and we as priests want to visit the sick. I'm not trying to say that we don't want to, but the scenario you just described, Mike, is what we're shooting for in the life of a parish, that we have all become turned enough toward ministry to one another and generous enough with our time and feel capable and able enough that we're all caring for the sick and we're all feeding the hungry and we're all teaching the children, right? And that we're trying to communicate with one another for particular circumstances. So, for example, Fred and Wilma can't be the ones to celebrate Mass, so we need to make sure that Father's celebrating Mass. That makes sense. In other words, who are the only ones that can do it? But, for example, that also applies to teaching our children the faith. Who are the only ones that really can teach our children the faith? Mom and Dad. So the fact that we have CCD is an opportunity to help parents educate our children. But when we see that resource of CCD, a ministry that the parish provides, as freeing mom and dad from the ability to do that or freeing them from the responsibility to do it, then we've misunderstood the purpose of our combined ministry together as a parish. CCD should help, but mom and dad are still the only ones who can be the primary and most important teachers of the faith. And you can go down the list, ministering to the sick, teaching one another, RCIA program, finance council, parish council, any ministry in the parish can all be done with that same principle. What we have to make sure that we're not doing is creating this culture of a reverse clericalism where it's not important if Father's not there. Boy, that's think about that from this perspective of reverse clericalism. If you're really going to begin to believe that what you're doing in ministry is not important unless the priest is there, then haven't you put something on the priesthood that's not healthy for it to be on that? Or the DRE, or the pastoral associate, or anybody, the youth minister, right? It concerns me for what it does to the dignity of the ministry of the faithful in the overall body of the church.
You know, one of the things Pope Francis talked about, and this may be a topic for another day, but he talks about, too, the type of clericalism. And in this type of clericalism you're talking about, it's not the priest seizing power, which is how we usually think of it. It's this clericalism in which we as laypersons gladly acquiesce and want the priest or the paid staff or whatever to do the ministry. But he also talks about a clericalization in which we see the sum total of lay ministry as doing stuff stuff around the church, like being a lector or being an extraordinary minister, instead of understanding the layperson's role to permeate the culture. And sometimes I wonder if we don't unnecessarily create a bunch of activity that has to be supported by volunteers. I'm not saying in your case, I'm just saying sometimes I think we can have this tendency rather than to understand what the layperson is to be doing out in the world.
I think that's true, and we don't want to congratulate ourselves for being very active Catholics if absolutely everything we do is within the body of the church. You know, we talk about this ad intra and ad extra, meaning facing inward or facing outward, and the healthy parish and the healthy member of the parish is trying to do both, right? And you can think of that in terms of the parish and the family and the community and the world, right? You know, there are things that we need to do that face into the parish, serving as a lector, the things we need to do that face into the family, being good spouses and moms and dads and folding the laundry sometimes and, you know, washing the dishes and teaching our children the faith. And there are things we do ad extra, which don't have to be, by the way, monumental in terms of the way you approach them.
Father, we're about out of time.
In your workplace,
we're going to have to pick this back up next week, hopefully.
Sounds good.
Blessings to you. Have a great day.
You too, Mike.
We'll be back with more. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about Breadbox Media? Check it out, breadboxmedia.com. One of the really exciting developments, I think, happening with this digital enterprise in which we accompany each other on this journey of discovering more deeply the love and the truth of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, and the church he founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles, is this opportunity we have through the app. I was listening through the digital, you can listen online through live streaming, or you can get an app for your smartphone if you're so blessed to have a smartphone, or cursed, you might say. Smartphone life sometimes interesting, but if you have the app, you can actually, we have a couple of parishes now who have their own parish stream, which means they get the same programming, the same 24/7 quality programming from all our contributors every corner of this country and across the fruited plain, as they say. But they also get the commercial breaks, which are specific to their parish, so they can have announcements recorded from their pastor or other leader in the parish. They can have advertisers from within the parish. It's really a pretty cool concept. And we have a couple of parishes, and we really basically have a limitless potential to have these parish streams. So maybe you're in a parish, you'd like your parish to have it as a great unifying communication hub. Talk to your pastor about it, to those in leadership. It's really quite simple and at no cost to the parish. That's the beauty of it. So check it out at breadboxmedia.com. You can also become a friend of your favorite show and through monthly support receive access to exclusive online content. And you can also listen to podcasts, discover some of our different contributors, different temperaments, personalities, topics, all through the lens of the Catholic faith, listening through podcast on iTunes, Google Play, or Podbean, miss old interviews, and all the rest. So check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. Again, our question of the day relates to, what is your favorite fast food dessert? It is National Banana Split Day. You owe it to our country's morale to have yourself a banana split. But if you're not having a banana split, what's your favorite fast food dessert? A couple of other comments we've gotten on social media. Lisa says, very rarely get desserts at fast food. Come on, Lisa. We're friends here. We can be honest, okay? But the peach milkshake at Chick-fil-A when in season is yummy. Not going there. Not a big peach fan. I don't get the peach thing. I know I may be in the minority there. Let's see. Lisa comments about the frosted lemonade as well at Chick-fil-A, which is pretty good. So anyway, we'd love to hear from you on that. Also got a text during the last break from General Manager Leo Brown, Leo Freak Daddy Brown, who has his own show, of course, the Almost Hour afternoons on Breadbox Media. He says, Mike is live. As I told you, we left the mic on during the break. Fortunately, I didn't say anything too embarrassing. I could have done like Ronald Reagan did back in the day. We begin bombing in 5 minutes. So chime in if you want to. We'd love to hear from you. Interesting, we talked about the real reason Benedict quit. Inez San Martin reporting on Pope Benedict's explanation, more detail about why he stepped down. It was the specter of facing another international trip just was too much for him. He realized it was time to step aside. We all talked about the real reason women drink, and I posted a link to the article on the show's Facebook page from The Atlantic. Like I said, there's some not safe language in it, but pretty illuminating, I think, in terms of this contemporary issue of women hitting the bottle, I think, as a means of coping with life. Now let's talk for a minute about the real reason people have quit going to church. Emma Green in The Atlantic, Emma Green, who is, I think, one of the best writers on religion out there, certainly in the secular sphere, no doubt, very fair-minded. And there are too few of those type of reporters, by the way. So many have a very skewed view. They have whereas they would pride themselves if they were journalists on any other topic of digging in and really trying to understand the context and the perspective of those whom they cover. When it comes to religion, you don't get that same objectivity, unfortunately. But she talks about a survey, I think, that was done by, I believe it was Pew, about the decline of American religious practice, even though she says private religious faith has remained roughly about the same over the years. It's religious practice. It was Pew. It was a Pew survey, and I need to read more of it, and we can only get into it so much here today. But she said there were at least three fascinating tidbits tucked into the results of the survey. First, people who report going to worship services less frequently now than they used to overwhelmingly say the logistics of getting there are the biggest obstacle. Second, she says, a significant number of people who said they're not part of any particular religion expressed mistrust of religious institutions, suggesting that these organizations' reputations have something to do with why people are dropping out of public religious participation. And then she says, finally, and perhaps most interestingly, the country seems to be split in half in terms of how often people get to services. You've got 51% of Americans who say they go to church or another worship service somewhere between once a month and multiple times per week, while 49% say they go rarely or never. But within that 51%, more than half of people said they go more often than they used to. But fewer than half of the people who rarely or never go to church said this has been a new decline in the last few years. She said roughly half the group who now say that they go to fewer religious services than they used to say they stopped going as often because of what the researchers called practical issues, which is they are too busy, they have a crazy work schedule, or describe themselves as too lazy to go. Others say they just don't care about attending services as much as other things. And Emma Green goes on to say, while it's easy to empathize with the hassle of trying to wake up and rally kids to go sit still for several hours every Sunday morning, she said this explanation is different, is interesting for different reasons. It suggests many people view religious services as optional in a way they might not have in the past. She says that 50 or 60 years ago, churches were a center of social and cultural life in America. And that's still the case for some, but the survey suggests that many people may be creating their social lives outside of a religious context or foregoing that kind of social connection altogether. You know, in that sense, I think social media has become a type of church, in essence. I mean, here's the thing. Human nature never changes. We're made in the image of God, who is a communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were made for communion, for community. We know we're incomplete without it. Yet the places in which we perhaps used to find that community, we are finding less and less. But you can't totally suppress that human need for communion, so it's manifesting itself. It's like a balloon that you squeeze on one end, it pops out on the other. It's manifesting itself in this gravitation toward social media, which may be a more superficial substitute, but it is a substitute. And I think there's a lot to talk about there. Maybe we can get into that a little bit more tomorrow. I also want to get a little bit more into this whole idea of what involvement looks like for laypersons in church, because sometimes I think we make involvement the goal when it should be something else, something more profound. Anyway, all that and more hopefully we'll get into on the program tomorrow. I want to spin the dial of catechism wheel now. We got a couple minutes left. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator. Dial up a number between 1 and 2865. Total number of paragraphs in the catechism, 1376 is the paragraph. Knowing, of course, that truth is never random, but in God's providence, it's all connected. Comprehensive integrity of truth. 1376 says this. This is in the section on the celebration of the Christian mystery about the Eucharist. The Council of Trent, this is back in the 1600s, response to the Protestant Reformation. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ, our Redeemer, said that it was truly his body that he was offering unto the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has firmly and properly called transubstantiation. In other words, there's a real transformation, a miracle, not just symbol, that takes place. Thomas Aquinas explained that term using Aristotle's terminology. He said, we have the substance of a thing, what it's actually made of, and what he called the accidents. And those are the way that it appears to the senses. He said, when you go from water, from liquid water to ice, the substance remains the same. It's all H2O. But the accidents, the way it appears to the senses, whether it's liquid or solid, changes. With the Eucharist, it's actually the reverse. The accidents remain the same. It still looks like bread, tastes like wine, feels like bread, tastes like wine. But the substance has changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's our conviction. That's why we say amen when we receive it. This is our faith. As we like to say, we're proud to profess it. We'll be back by God's grace tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.